How many times have we heard or made the statement, let God be the judge? Or another popular phrase, who's to judge? And then the classic contradiction on the lips of all of us at one time or another, I know we aren't supposed to judge, but. After which follows a condemning judgment on a fellow Christian as if the simple conjunction but seasoned with a dash of scripture would cancel out all the distinct flavor of God's command. Our behavior makes it obvious that today, as in the days of Paul, there is a misconception about and concerning man's role as far as judgment is concerned. And to this situation, Paul is addressing our text. 42 years ago, I preached the third sermon I ever preached. And I just read you the introduction. I had preached two sermons on Easter sunrise services, and the first one was great, and the second one, I didn't know how to land, and you could smell the bacon, and the people were sweating, and it was a disaster. And so I just decided, I'm not called to this, I'm not preaching anymore. And my father-in-law gave me a little bit of time, and about a year later I asked if I wanted to preach again. And I wrote this sermon on who's to judge. That's the name of the sermon, handwritten. And everybody after this sermon was patting me on the back and telling me and I was humbly going, oh, to God be the glory, you know. I tucked it away. And when I went to seminary, I thought it would come in. So I go to seminary, and there's 3 years, junior, middle, senior year, and every year you're going to end up preaching one time a semester, and you're going to lead the worship service using the Reformed Episcopal Prayer Book. And so I had to preach, and so I thought, I got this sermon, and it was great, I'll use it. And so I used it, and I preached it, and afterwards I sat down to wait for the professor to just, you know, heap on the praise. And he said to me, Mr. Young, that was a credible sermon on judging in the church. The problem is you preach it on the wrong text. So I have written here, don't use this text. I never preached it again. I had to dig to find it. And in fact, when I read it, I thought, you know, it wasn't really that bad. It's just that I really don't put the text in the context. And so here I am. I've come to this. I'm forced to it. That's why we believe in expository preaching. Preach through books of the Bible. You'll come to text. You got to preach on them. There they are. It's on tithing or it's on this or it's that. And the people can't say, there's the pastor again, you know, riding his hobby. We come to this verse that I read earlier. It's called Rules for Judging Rulers. And basically, Paul's message is this. Leaders should be judged only as to faithfulness to God's standards and never definitively. And that, I believe, spreads over to judgment that we carry out with one another. You see, as we look at this passage, the first question we'd ask is, who's to be judged? Who's being judged? Who's being talked about here? Who's having the book thrown at them? And when Paul begins it, he says, this is how one should regard us. Who's us? Well, a little earlier on, he said, there's Paul, there's Apollos, there's Cephas, and you're dividing yourself up into these groups, and you're following different preachers, and those perhaps probably weren't the only ones. And you had these factions, and there's a thought that they were even perhaps worshiping separately, and they were the cause, these factions, of all these problems in the Corinthian church. As you look at whatever Paul addresses, you can always say, aha, cults, factions, one family versus another. We can see how it's feeding these problems that the Corinthians have. The apostles and the ministers of the gospel. That's who Paul... See, and that's what my professor was saying. Mr. Young, this passage isn't about the general judgment of one another in the church. This is about the church's judgment of the apostles and then the ministers of the gospel. And we don't want to miss that because that's how Paul is speaking. And that's an important aspect of maintaining a true gospel church. Evaluating ministers, what we can and can't do. And the minister's standard, what the minister in his role as preacher and pastor and even the elders ought to think about what their role is and who they're answerable to. You see, unlike the false teachers in Corinth who exalt themselves, Paul says we're God's servants and stewards. He's making sort of a shocking statement. They were the types of leaders who wanted to be exalted. I grew up in a Roman Catholic church. The bishop would come, the priest would wash his feet. But believe me, he had all the regalia on, and when they washed his feet, they were very, very careful in how they did it. It was supposed to be his sign of humility, but it was all ceremony. And they would get up, and then there was all the pomp and all the honor and of the clergy in America. Paul says, I'm a servant. And he uses a Greek word that literally means under rower. What are they called? Trilenes? Or the name of the triple-decker Roman warship that had all those huge oars coming out on three levels? Guess where the under rower was? The bottom floor, the bilges. When I was in the Navy, I remember they called them the snipes, the engine men and the boilers, the ones who worked downstairs in the heat with the engine and the boilers. I was an electronics technician. I had air-conditioned spaces to keep the gear cool, you know, and they'd be down there. They had to clean the bilges because everything sunk down to that one place where it was a reservoir for all the scum and the oil. And that's what happened. Everything was falling down on these guys, and they're rowing. Do you ever see Charlton Heston in Ben-Hur in the gutter? That's a picture. Talk about a bad job. I remember seeing online one time, you think you got a bad job, and it was one of those horses on at a mall that the kids get on and ride, but they had the bottom opened, and there was a guy laying in there, and he had a bottle of water and a fan, and there were bicycle pedals. He pedaled it to make it go. That was his job. And it said, so you think you got a bad job, you know. So you think about this under rower, worst job. Now, it came to mean to move beyond him, someone who does lowly service with their hands, the lowest type of service. Paul says, that's what we apostles are. And then he says, we're also stewards. Now, that Greek word is the word economies, or we get our word economy from it. It is the overseer of an estate. In other words, you have a wealthy man owns an estate. Have you seen these public television movies about, I was going to say Darwin's Court, I forget the name of it. I've watched some of them with my wife, and they're well done, but they're all about these huge manor houses, and you got one guy in charge. He got keys to every cupboard. He can go anywhere he wants in the house, but he's answerable to the owners. None of it's his. And they could fall into shame pretty quickly by having it found out that they touched something or used something that wasn't theirs. And Paul is saying that the leaders in the church are not to be exalted like these people are exalting these leaders. Oh, we're of Apollos, and we're of Peter, and we're of Paul, and we follow them. Because the Corinthian society was all about being connected and all about having influential friends. And Paul says it is not to be like that. In fact, when Paul describes his job later on in this chapter, if you take a look at verses 8 through 13, what does he say? I think that God has exhibited apostles as last of all, sentenced to death, spectacles to the world and to the angels and men, fools for Christ's sake, weak. We're in disrepute. We hunger, we thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted and homeless, we labor working with our hands. Paul was a tent maker to support himself. When reviled, blessed, persecuted, we endure. We're slandered. And he's saying all those things. He's saying, but you're the opposite. You're exalted, and you have all these things. You put yourself up. And he says, but we were the scum of the earth. That's what he literally says. We've become and still are like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. God's chosen us, made us apostles, but this is what he put us in. This is what it's all about, identifying with our Savior. You're not supposed to be on a pedestal. I grew up, the priest in our, he drove a Cadillac, smoked Cuban cigars, and these were poor foundry workers, but they said, we want our priest to have all the things we can't have. And he had it all, and it was sort of a way they did things. The clergy isn't as honored in America as it used to be. But I just went to buy a car, and they knew I was a pastor because I had to give my job description, and they were falling all over me. They'd come in and say, oh, this is Reverend Young, watch your language. Do you want a Coke? Do you want to, you know? That's what they do. And I can pump myself up and, you know, be like the cop who wants the free lunch, or I can remember what Paul says about this office. And he says, we've been given charge of the mysteries of God. Now, think about that. We're servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. But what's he saying there? You think about the mysteries of God. What does that mean? You know, the Mormons revealed to Joseph Smith when he puts on his glasses and he gets the Egyptian hieroglyphics and only he can understand them. And you get these mystery cults. We have cults in America where you get in and you have to get into the inner circle to have the revelations of the deepest stuff. That's what the Gnostics were all about in Paul's day. As you get into the inner circle and get new knowledge, you're basically saved by having this new knowledge, this deeper knowledge, and it's all mystery. And the liberal theologians basically would say, you know, contradiction is the hallmark of God's truth. Okay, you're saying it contradicts. Everyone's justified. Everyone needs faith to be justified, and everyone's justified. But wait a minute, not everyone has faith. What's a contradiction? It's a hallmark of truth that, you know, God is so holy other. It's mystery. Is that what Paul's talking about when he says no? You see, what he's saying is in the Old Testament, so much of the gospel was hidden and veiled, but in the New Testament, the mystery is revealed. And we have been given it to give to you. The Old Testament hidden, revealed in the New Testament. How can a just God remain just and justify sinners? How can the Gentiles be brought in, these filthy Gentiles who in the Old Testament were unclean and separate? How can they be brought in? And how can the Messiah bring peace? They expected peace from the Romans. He comes, he brings peace with God through the cross. He brings the Gentiles in because he says to them, forget Abraham, move beyond him, you're all children of Adam. You're as lost as the Gentiles, and they're as saved as you are in Christ. And how can a just God be just and justify sinners? Paul says in Romans, he does it through the cross, by meeting the demands of his justice through the death of his son, and then extending grace to all the rest of us. These mysteries being revealed. And so one of the things that, you know, Calvin writes about this, and he says it's the word and the sacraments, the mysteries that are entrusted to the ministry to be dispensed to the people of God. And so we're also taught here that there are two things we need to avoid. And that's this elitism of Rome that I grew up in. And you have like the Anglican Episcopal Church which have this high church, and the ministers dress in a certain way and they're put up on the pedestal and there's all this pomp and ceremony because there are people who love that. They think that's what brings them to God. And when I was growing up, if somebody knew the priest personally, they thought they had an in. And so they'd make an extra effort to talk to him, and then they'd feel like, you know, I talked to him and I know him personally. And I saw that with all of my Slovak relatives and sort of felt that myself. There's this elitism. But we also have to, we don't elevate the minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to that place. But we also have to downplay what I think is the error of the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren, John Darby, started in England. They didn't believe anyone should be like an educated paid clergy. Everybody can teach, just get different people, get up and preach at different times. And that's where dispensationalism in its greatest sense of error developed. And so we have to avoid both of those. We believe in the OPC and an educated clergy. But everything that a minister takes in seminary is all based on being able to understand and communicate the truths of the Bible. You see, I could get caught up in the mysteries of God and then, you know, show you how to find the mysteries of God. And it's exciting. People go to church and they, you know, the latest thing, the Prayer of Jabez or the Left Behind books, it's always this new stuff and new mysteries being revealed. And, you know, I could do that, I guess. In fact, I was thinking about it. My wife and I had to replace our van, and so we bought a car this week. And I was struggling. I don't like to spend money. I like car payments. And I haven't had many car payments. And when I have them, you know, I don't sleep for a while until I get used to the fact, well, Lord, this is how it has to be. We were looking for cars and praying and saying, Lord, show me. We found this car. Here it is, the car dealer. They call me. They always let me know when they get what they think I like, and I trust them. And they call and they say, it's a newer car with low mileage, and it's got a great clear CarMax. Only had one owner and all these wonderful things. And so I say to Linda, well, let's pray about it. Let's pray about the interest rates and whatever. And I go to the bank, and they know the interest rate. And then I go to somebody, they said to me, your credit score, when you come in, we're going to bow down before you. They said, your credit score is so good. I didn't even know what my credit score was. They said, here's what you're going to get. Here's the interest you're going to get. Great interest. And I'm thinking, like, and I was talking to Tom Bonanno, and everything's falling together. And so I sent Tom a funny text. I said, everything seems to be falling together, and now if I see puppies in the sky, we're buying it. So I go home, and I tell Linda that. And I come home for supper, and Linda's watching, you know, 69 News, and they're talking about the Super Bowl. And the lady says, the Super Bowl commercials are always great, but there's one thing they're not going to allow in the Super Bowl commercials this year. Puppies. I looked at Linda and I said, there's the answer. We shouldn't buy the car. You know, there's not going to be puppies in the sky. But I thought about that and I thought, you know,
I was in the denomination. I'd go and listen to sermons, and that type of stuff was taught. That's how God leads us. I could say to you, look how God answered about the puppies. And you could buy into it, and you could run your life like that. Paul says we go to the Scriptures. The mystery of God is the Scriptures. And so we went to the Scriptures for guidance in these things, and we're told that if you want wisdom, pray, and we did that. And so, you know, that's my job, is not to teach you these weird, magical ways to discover mysteries that aren't clear. The mysteries have been revealed. And in fact, if I'm saying something and you look at the revealed mystery of Scripture and say, that's not what it says, Pastor, you're to speak up. And you're to speak up in love and kindness to say, I don't think that's what it says. Hey, welcome to our Sunday school, where we encourage that. Now, then Paul talks about the standard. That what standard are we to be judging, say, to judge the minister, his ministry? What's the standard? I mean, the leaders of these groups that were gathering together and following differently, they were judging by attractiveness, eloquence in preaching. They say, Paul, he's not a good speaker. He doesn't come with good speech. Well, there was one, perhaps, who was just very eloquent, a very good speaker. You know, James Boyce, he always had that distinct voice, and he was just a joy to listen to. You ever hear Barnhouse, who we followed? That, you know, they had these great speaking voices. What's his name? Brown, Steve Brown. You ever hear his voice? He could be an FM radio announcer. It's just this great voice. And people follow him. And I had somebody in my church one time. She went to a PCRT, and they had a Scottish preacher come, and she came back to Scranton, and she said, you know, Pastor, I think that the Reformed faith is best preached and understood with somebody who has a Scottish accent. Now, I'm 1/4 Scottish, but I got a Pennsylvania Dutch accent, you know. And so when you say they've been into the Haas, you know, it just doesn't cut it, Pastor. You got to have that. And I'm thinking it's foolishness, isn't it? It's foolishness. It's eloquence. Profoundness was another one. Apollos, philosophical sophistication. He brings in Greek concepts and speakers. And, you know, R.C. Sproul not only had a great voice for preaching, it's sort of down to earth, but crystal clear and crisp. And he also majored in philosophy, and so he could reason well, and I've loved his teachings, and he's helped me over the years, and I had to be careful to not, you know, become I follow Sproul, you know, because I really love that profoundness and that attractiveness of speech. There was Jewishness, Cephas, is Peter, that some followed him. They just like the way when he preaches, he's always bringing the Jewish aspect in. Watch any of the Messianic Jewish hymns and watch them presenting the gospel. The guy's got this garb on, and he's speaking these Hebrew terms of holidays in it. And I'm lost. Where's the gospel? But they love it. And so they line themselves up. And Paul says you're missing the mark. God's standard for judging is faithfulness. Am I being faithful to use God's word, his sacraments, church discipline, the way he says that I should? So I said, seminary courses that you take are all on the Bible, 3 or 4 years of studying this stuff, Greek and Hebrew and apologetics and all that. It's all to make you a better communicator of the Bible. And then the OPC and in Reformed churches, they really value a good, sound education that enables you to teach and preach the Bible accurately. I was listening to John Shishko, I think his name. He's Bill Shishko's son, our pastor in Long Island, and he's planning a church in Queens. And he's really good. I enjoy his preaching. He's a young guy.
He's talking about the fact that he got involved with other pastors in Queens in fellowship, and they'd come and they'd listen to each other preach and you know, encourage one another. And he said there was a pastor in Queens from Missouri. He said as he was coming to these churches, and they all tended to be Reformed churches of different kinds, Reformed Baptist, PCA, OPC, he said, wow, the preaching and teaching is just so sound. He said, you got to believe me. He said, in the flyover states where I'm from, like Missouri, there's churches all over the place.
And you go to here and you get tradition and mores, you know, or rules like do this, don't do that, platitudes, and it all comes from somebody who's a good speaker. It's all over the place. But it's all preaching and forbidding things God forbid and commanding things God doesn't command, legalism and all this. And he said, just to come here and hear sermons from these different men, what is this all about? And they all had gone to seminaries, and they were in denominations that value the ministry as being trusted with the mysteries of God, and they're to be faithful to bring what God says to his people. And it takes work. You got to dig in. You know, as I was wrestling with this, I thought, I got to preach on this, and I'm thinking, where did I miss it? Now, you know, how can I make, you know, and you struggle with it.
Or you can look at and get a thought and just go with it. You know, I've done that. Tuesday, I look at the chat, wow, I'm going with it. I got an outline and everything, and then I dig in. I'm doing some translating. I get to Wednesday or Thursday, and I realize I'm wrong. Now, what do I do? Do I stand up and preach it with gusto? Maybe I'll get away with it. Or do I just start over? That's what it's all about. You ever wonder why in Reformed churches the pastor has to be there to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Only the pastor can pronounce the benediction. For the most part, only the pastor or licensed students or ministers can preach the gospel. We don't do it because we are elite. We think we're elite. We do it to protect the gospel. And that doesn't mean that a layperson couldn't stand up and bring a message and it would be great.
You know, that the elder would not be qualified to be able to oversee the Lord's Supper, but it's that extra added matter of protection to make sure that things are done properly. You don't think the Lord's Supper can be corrupted and its meaning lost? Look at 90% of what's called Christian in the world today and see what they believe about the Lord's Supper. They've lost what it's all about. And so we have to work at maintaining that simplicity and the mystery. Now, Paul ends by talking about some judgments. He says, you know, I'm being judged. And he says, you know, we all face judgments. William Barclay, in his little commentary, sums it up to the three judgments that Paul was facing and that we all face. He says, you know, there's the judgment of our fellow man, of us. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human. And, you know, the judgment of our fellow man can be good. We're told that, you know, in Matthew 18 that as we see a brother in sin, we should go to them. There's a good purpose in that. Barclay says the odd thing is that the judgment of our fellow man is often instinctively right and more accurate than we like to think. However, the judgment of our fellow man, in this case, Paul is saying, I don't trust it. When somebody judges somebody else concerning personal preference or based on tradition, of judging their motives, rather than evaluating their carrying out their ministry faithfully, Paul says, I don't care about that type of judgment because they're judging in an area they're not competent. I mean, you're sitting here right now. Think of another Christian who you don't necessarily like. I always tell people we have to love each other. We don't have to like each other. Think of a Christian that you don't necessarily like. What's the standard? Why do you feel that way? Is it, you know, they do something that, you know, they have a habit you think makes them less of a Christian? So those are the types of judgments Paul's talking about here. I think we have to realize that Paul is not against the judgment by a legitimate judiciary in the church, or even by a brother or sister who comes to us about a serious sin. Paul's talking about this petty judging by preference, by prejudice, by tradition. You know, the pastor doesn't wear a tie, so I have a lower opinion of him. My father-in-law was a gracious guy, and he wasn't one to judge, but I remember one Sunday morning, he couldn't come to church anymore, and he's watching, and the pastor had jeans with all these holes in them. He's shaking his head, and he's saying, oh, I just can't get past it. I said, well, Dad, you know. But, you know, see, those kinds of things. Now, the other thing is judging yourself, right? Judging yourself. This can be good. Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. The scriptures tell us to do that. But it can also be bad. In this case, the Apostle Paul says, you're judging me for all of these things. I'm judging myself according to God's standard. And according to God's standard, I don't think I've done anything wrong. But I don't trust my own judgment ultimately. You know, Barclay says about this, that a man's judgment of himself can be clouded by self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, pride, conceit. And we have to be careful. You know, every one of us likes to have those press conferences at the end of the day where we put ourselves in the box and we start asking, how'd your day go? What'd you do? And I think it was a good spiritual day, and it was a spiritual day. And in a certain sense, we ought to just stop that because ultimately, we're probably wrong. That doesn't mean we shouldn't examine ourselves before the Lord on our knees with his word, but that constant, you know, taking our temperature, we can be so wrong about ourselves and wrong about others, and we have to be careful of that. And then the last thing is the judgment of God. You know, Paul says, there's other people judging me. I'm judging myself. And quite frankly, when they're doing it and it's not going to the Lord's standards and my faithfulness to that, and they're judging me the other things, I don't care. You ever notice there are people you can't get in a fight with because they don't care what other people think of them? I spent a couple hours in the car yesterday with someone like that. One of our elders, Dave, tried to get in a fight with Dave. Dave just sort of knows what he believes and he's comfortable with it, and he'll debate and argue. You can't get in a fight with him because he's comfortable. Dave, I don't want to embarrass you, but I mean, I think that's one of your graces. A couple others, you can get in a fight in 2 seconds if I know just what to say. But knowing that God's going to judge me, and that's what I care about. That's what Paul is saying. Now, he's not forbidding proper judicial judgment by a legitimate court, because in chapter 5, verse 1, he says there's somebody living among you. He's doing something that the Gentiles even say is wrong. Judge that person. So he tells us there's a legitimate judging to go on in the Christian church. But there's a time when we can't do it, and that's what he's saying in verse 5. He says, don't pronounce judgment before the time. He's talking about that end time judgment, that definitive judgment. Oh, how can this person be a Christian? They're smoking or they're drinking. Oh, I heard they went to see that R-rated movie. The wife wears slacks. I was in a denomination where I didn't know any of the rules, and I constantly was getting in trouble with my sermons. Movie illustrations. These people believed it was sinful to go to movies. I didn't catch on for about 2 or 3 months, you know. So we aren't to be judging in those final ways. I just remember the one church I pastored, it was always, Reverend Bamford would have never done that. I said, Reverend Bamford was here 50 years ago. You know, and I was being judged by the standard because they got saved under him, or their fathers got saved. And I had to realize I had to honor that man. But I couldn't have that person's way of doing things determine how I did them 50 years later. And then he tells us why God alone can do it. He said, therefore, don't pronounce judgment before the time, because God will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness. You know, God alone knows the circumstances, doesn't he? When I was in seminary, we divvied up the work cleaning, and I had grown up in a bar. I had to clean as my job. I was in the Navy. I learned how to swab decks, and I was proud of my cleaning ability, and we had this other student, a senior, who he never did his job. He never seemed to get the bathroom clean, and I went into his room one time, and I chewed him out and said, I'll do your work and everything. And I went out, and somebody came up to me, and he said, you know, he works midnight shift as a watch guard. He's paying his way through school. He has to come home. He's got to study. He's got to get some sleep. And, you know, I was like shrinking like this, thinking, I didn't know the circumstances. And I passed judgment on him. And God alone knows man's motive. He talks about that. People do things and we think we know why they did them. And we don't. Sometimes we don't even know our own motives. And so he says, this type of judgment must wait for the last day. Reserve your judgment on these kinds of issues. And so, there we have it. I'm going to read the conclusion of my sermon, because I just don't want it to go to waste. And let me read the conclusion. I recall a statement I read in a book titled Conversations on the Edge of Eternity, an interview with a 90-year-old Christian woman, and what struck me most was her opinion that one of Christ's most significant statements was, love thy neighbor as thyself, and she emphasized as thyself, and then she said this. How do we love ourselves? We love ourselves with great charity. We always have some good reason why we are not all we should be and forgive ourselves. We always have to also, behind everything else, a feeling of being unique, of undiscovered, of interesting, of much more powerful than we seem to other people. We really have a great respect for ourselves, and we must take this attitude in regard to others, and we would be less apt to judge. We always afford privileges of excuse for ourselves, but God commands that we afford this privilege to others and not ourselves. We must all remember that the destiny of no man will be decided by the opinions of men, but will be fixed by God, and we ought therefore, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to cherish such feelings, develop such thoughts, and harbor such opinions of men as may be acceptable before God, for by that very standard we will be judged. In conclusion, and in these days when I said in conclusion, I really did conclude. You know, over time you don't do that anymore. In conclusion, when any one of us begins to feel that we have a monopoly on Christian love and feel it is our duty to judge a brother or a minister and lay bare his faults before others out of love and obedience to the word, we do well to remember the words of Paul, judge nothing before its time, and ponder the words of Robert Louis Stevenson, who captured the spirit of Paul's command. He said, if you want to know a person's faults, go to those who love him. They will not tell you, but they know. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? Go to someone who loves them and ask them what are their faults. They know their faults, but guess what? They're not going to tell you because they love them. May that be our model when it comes to the ministers, the elders, when it comes to one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have entrusted us with the gospel, the mysteries of God, and the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he is the way that we can be justified before a just God. And Father, we are always come to Christ and we're forgiven of so much, and then we find ourselves being so unforgiving of our brothers and sisters and so critical of ministers and elders. And we pray, Father, that you deliver us from that, and that in this church we would not judge anyone in that ultimate way before the time. We also pray that you would give us diligence and grace to judge one another when it comes to sins that are serious and that we need to help to deliver our brother or our sister. And may we also be open when somebody comes to us and not say to them when they say, brother or sister, I'm really concerned about something you've been doing. And we say to them, hey, judge not lest ye be judged. But may we say, you're right. And I thank you. So as we come to the table of the Lord, may we remember that the Savior who tells us not to judge each other before the time was judged. And he was judged for our sins. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I want to read the Ten Commandments. And as I read them, I'd ask you to give heed to them and just ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you might have sinned against him by the breaking of one of these commandments and all of its manifestations and ways that we can do that. And then we will bow in a time of silent confession. So let us hear the commands of the Lord. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that's in the earth, in the heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And on it, you nor your son or daughter or male servant, female servant, or livestock or sojourner in your house shall do any work on it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And our Lord summed up these commands by saying, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's bow before the Lord in a time of silent confession.